Well, welcome everybody. Thank you for spending Valentine's Day evening for everybody. And we're going to continue today on our series on Fear Man. This is class number 4. So today's talk is Fear of Rejection. So before I get started, I would like to pray for us, and then I would like to ask for some volunteers to read certain passages that we're going to cover later. So let me start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll assign those. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day and just for this Lord's Day where we get to gather with your people in person and also now on Zoom. Lord, I just thank you for this lesson, Lord. It's a very pertinent and very valuable and applicable lesson. I pray that it would be convicting and helpful to others as it has been to me. And even as I teach it, I pray I may portray it clearly, and also that that it would also bring, that you would use it to bring conviction to people's hearts, and that we would grow in our confidence in you and our grounding in Christ, and not to be so caught up in the fear of rejection of man. So we just thank you for this evening. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if I can have a few volunteers, it's probably going to be about 8 or 9 passages. So if you're able to, that would be really nice. Otherwise, I'll read some of these as well. So can I have some volunteers that'd be willing to read a little bit later on?
I'll do one, Chinwe.
Okay, so Tim, 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 to 5.
And I'll do one.
Okay, Greg, 1 Timothy 3, 2, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23.
I'll do one.
Patty, Titus 2, 9 to 10.
I'll get one, Chinwe.
Zach, 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 34.
We'll do one.
Okay. Josh, Romans 15, 1 to 3. Maybe like, let's see, two or three more, if anybody's willing to.
I can do one.
Thanks, Annalie. Exodus 32, 21 to 24. Nobody else, and I will read
Chinwe,
yeah.
I'll do one, but if I have to leave, someone will have to pick it up.
Okay, that's fine. How about John 12, 42 to 43? Thanks, Lori.
Uh-huh.
Okay. All right. I think I will go from there. All right, so... All right, so we're going to start. I think you guys have the handout, so you guys can refer to that. And so I want to start off by asking a question, and I like to do this usually kind of as a reflection question to set the stage here, is think about this. What defines you, and how would you describe yourself? So someone says, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. What do you usually go to describe yourself? You don't have to answer out loud. This is just kind of for your own reflection. But my guess is most people would use something that is very close to them. So it could be their ethnicity. It could be their profession. It could be their family role. It could be something about their appearance. It could be something about their health status. It could be something about political party. So a lot of people... That's how they would describe themselves. I'm a Republican. I'm a diabetic. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a son. I'm Chinese, right? So like, there's different types of adjectives that we would use to describe ourselves. And the reason I start off by asking that is because oftentimes these are places where we place our identity and our value. And so when these places get challenged or belittled or made fun of, oftentimes it stings very deep and it hurts very deep. And these are the places that we often seek to protect ourselves from insults, from rejection. And so, I mean, just like give some examples. For example, you're a parent and you hate the look of others when your child just keeps crying nonstop, right? You can't get the child to stop crying. And perhaps there's an inherent embarrassment that it might reflect on your ability as a parent. Maybe it will portray that as an incompetent parent. And so it kind of is very, embarrassing for you to see that when you can't control your child. Or perhaps, you have a food intolerance or a health issue that you don't like to share with others because you might feel excluded from others, and, or some might actually not believe you and think, oh, you're just kind of exaggerating your health issues, right? And so that's kind of a deep sting that people wouldn't take that seriously. Or perhaps you, as a Christian, you have a hard time sharing about your temptations or your sins that you struggle with because it seems like everybody else in the church has it all together, or at least much better than you do. And so by sharing that, you might portray yourself as a bad sinner and not like a good Christian. And so you're inherently fearful that you're going to be rejected by others in the church or looked down upon. And so those are just some examples when we think about our identity, what we place our identity in. And so last week, Matt talked about the topic of fearing people because they will expose us. They're going to expose something about us. And this week's lesson is actually very, very closely related. And it's talking about how people will reject us. I like what Ed Welch, which is the book we're going through right now here, the When People Are Big, God Is Small. He starts off the chapter by saying this, that closely related to the fear that people will expose us is perhaps the most common reason we are controlled by other people. They can reject, ridicule, or despise us, which is rejection fear. They don't invite us to the party. They ignore us. They don't like us. They aren't pleased with us. They withhold the acceptance, love, or significance we want from them, and as a result, we feel worthless. Yeah, so, you know, today's lesson can oftentimes be somewhat convicting and maybe even a little depressing as we see all the ways that we fall into the fear of rejection and the love of approval. And I think it's helpful to realize, as I put on the handout, that these are two sides of the same coin. Essentially, we fear rejection and there's a desire for approval or acceptance. And I mean, you wouldn't fear rejection if there wasn't a desire for some type of approval or acceptance, right? And so they are going to be used somewhat hand in hand. And when every time we talk about fear of rejection, you can also somewhat substitute there's a desire for acceptance or approval. So let's start off by talking about a few different ways we show our fear of rejection. So section two here, ways we show our fear of rejection. So the first thing is fishing for compliments. So fishing for compliments, basically this can come in a few different forms. And sometimes it would be self-abasing ourselves so that others will praise us, like, oh, you know, I know I should serve the church more, but we want other people to say, oh, no, you're doing a great job already. You know, you're involved in this ministry, so you're great. Or, you know, some people will say, oh, I'm not that good at music, or I'm not really that good at here, but what you want to hear is, oh, no, you actually are much better than most people. Or, oh, yeah, no, but you play this instrument. You're really good, right? So sometimes that could be an inherent way of fishing for compliments. On the other hand, sometimes people will praise others or will praise others in a kind of secret hopes that they're going to praise us back, right? You say something and you hope they're going to comment on something positive about you as well. And so that can be a way that we want to fish for compliments because we want acceptance. We want to be approved. Another thing could be switching the conversation to topics that will bring praise or admiration to you. So you may want to always kind of talk about something that you're good at or something that is a subject you know a lot about. And so we can kind of indirectly fish for approval and ways to kind of boost our own self-image in those ways. So those are just some ways we can oftentimes fish for supplements. And I just put Proverbs 25:27 there, which says, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to search out one's own glory. So that's one way. Second way is perfectionism. And I think for those that are perfectionists, you know who you are. You know, it could be, you know, working long hours on certain projects until you get them just spotless, exactly how you want them. Or you can get upset when others just don't seem to be as careful or meticulous as what you want and expect from them. Perhaps it means, you know, going back over something over and over and like an inordinate amount of times just so things are just right. And sometimes we can say, oh, I'm just detail oriented, or I'm just really meticulous. I'm just devoted to excellence. And those would be ways that we can often try to hide our perfectionism behind a good face, right? And sometimes if we fail, we can justify, oh, no, you know what? I didn't do my best. If I had just done better, you know, things would have gone better. So we can hide behind that. So maybe I can ask for those that have heard or just thinking about perfectionism here, what is really behind perfectionism? If someone wants to kind of take a stab at that.
I'll just toss in for myself, Chinwe, as somebody who can be prone that way, there's no doubt there's partly a desire to just want to kind of be in control, but I think it's without a doubt also can be fueled by a desire to want to be seen as having it all together and not having mistakes or chaos or any of that kind of thing, for right. Sure.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think it's, like you said, we give the portrayal that we have it together, but we're basically hiding a lot of perhaps mistakes or inadequacies by working extra hard to get those covered up. And definitely it's something very kind of subtle in terms of how we try to seek for approval. But yeah, I can definitely identify with that in many ways, for sure. Well, good. The part C here, peer pressure, I think this is probably the classic one that most people think about. And we often think of this with like kids, maybe when they're young, maybe their friends are challenging them to do a dare and, you know, do something that they otherwise wouldn't be wise to do or almost illicit, maybe high schoolers or college students, you know, drinking or doing drugs or smoking or something that's illicit. But it's not just students. It's not just children, but everybody is susceptible to peer pressure in some way or other. For some, it may be something like, oh, you feel pressure to wear a certain brand of clothing, or you may have, maybe for parents again, maybe you have other kids there whose families are, you know, putting their kids in all these different activities and you just feel like, oh man, I have to do that too, like, or else I'm not a good parent. Or sometimes for us in careers, perhaps you feel like, you know, these people are all having it all together. I need to beef up my resume so it looks better. And I just need to really, you know, have to be someone at least to do that. And so that might be kind of subtle ways of peer pressure as well to hide a fear of rejection of other people. Because if they knew, you know, we were not as blank, not as smart, not as good, not as accomplished, we would fear that there's a rejection to that. Then D here is in our speech oftentimes. And so gossip, some people have defined that as saying things behind people's back, what you wouldn't say to their face, right? And behind gossip, a lot of times there is a little bit of a sweetness of that you have some inside information that you're going to say something that's very juicy and that, you know, nobody else knows, right? And sometimes if it's something negative about someone else, there might be an aspect of making ourselves look better by comparison that we're at least not that person that's we're gossiping about. And so it could be a subtle way of showing that we fear rejection and we love approval. And so if gossip is that definition, flattery is somewhat almost the opposite, where we're saying something to someone's face we wouldn't say to them otherwise or behind their back, right? We're trying to say something to attain something from them or to win favor. And that's a way of also fear of rejection and love for approval. And so there's a lot of other ones I put on here, you know, lying, blame shifting, self-justifying language, right? It's not my fault, it's theirs, like to, or changing the subject as we already talked about earlier, that we want to have their attention on something that we're comfortable with. And so there is a sense of control there.
Anyway, can I ask a question here?
Yeah, sure.
On this category of flattery, I wonder if you might be able to, I mean, I appreciate what you kind of laid out in defining it, but how do we discern between flattery and genuine encouragement? So, I mean, it seems like there could be on a surface level a lot of similarities where you're saying something very positive to a person about that person. But what – I mean, it seems like obviously the Bible encourages us to be genuinely encouraging and praising things that are good, but then flattery is bad. So how would we think through discerning between those two?
I feel like flattery, there might be an aspect of self-gain, right, where you're saying something to – in hopes of something to gain something from that person versus complimenting, you're genuinely trying to bless the other person. So I think probably it's where the focus is, and that may require some self-reflection. But I think a lot of people that flatter kind of know that they're not doing it out of completely genuine motives, that they're saying it because they want something from the other person, whether it be material or immaterial. It could be just something like, yeah, so it could just be as easy as a approval versus I think if you're complimenting someone or trying to encourage them, you're generally wanting to build them up in their character or in their, just to point out something that God's evident work in them. That's kind of how I would say. Yeah, good question. And then just the last part here in passivity and omission is, of course, you know, the first one, probably the biggest one, is sharing the gospel, right? I mean, I think oftentimes who isn't afraid of sharing the gospel, at least to some degree. And I mean, basically, we sometimes will also omit certain parts of the gospel. Like, we want to, you know, don't want to talk about the sin that much. We just kind of want to move on. And, you know, that's definitely something that I'm guilty of. And, you know, I'm sure many of us are, that we just kind of want to say, yeah, we're sinners, but, you know, God, Jesus died for us all kind of thing, and not really want to dwell on the uncomfortable parts of the gospel, or we just fear what it's going to do to our relationship with this other person. I think there was a interesting quote also from this book, and it was also very convicting. It says, sometimes we would prefer to die for Jesus than to live for him. If someone had the power to kill us for our profession of faith, I imagine that most Christians would say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, even if it meant death. The threat of torture might make some people think twice, but I think most Christians would acknowledge Christ. However, if making a decision for Christ or Jesus means that we might spend years being unpopular, ignored, poor, or criticized, then there are masses of Christians who temporarily put their faith on the shelf. Death is not imminent, so why hurry into such a rash decision? Or there will be time later to get things straight with God. In other words, kill me, but don't keep me from being liked, appreciated, or respected. So that was, that's a very interesting insight. And he also talks about how, you know, some people find it so much easier to do missions abroad because we don't want to do it in our backyards because people know us, right? And it's like, it's much easier when it's someone, strangers perhaps, that, you know, that we can just fly away from or run away from if things don't work out. So I think there's a lot of things there. Can someone read, let's see, Tim, can you read First Thessalonians 2, 4 to 5?
Yeah. This is Paul writing. Says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness.
Thank you. Yeah, so you can see here he's saying, you know, Paul is telling the Thessalonians how to properly share the gospel, and that's not to please man, but to actually please God. And even in verse 5, he's talking about words of flattery, as we just covered, you know, ways to kind of butter up someone. But, you know, he's actually not doing it for any kind of gain, not for greed, not for anything. And so sharing the gospel in a genuine way and to please God. So which again, comes with fear of man versus fear of God, you know, pleasing man, pleasing God, kind of. That's why we started the whole series off talking about, like, fear of God. So that's a big thing about sharing the gospel. And then, you know, some other ones on here, white lies, you know, telling half-truths, like you just leave out some important facts. You know, I helped out at this fundraiser, or I helped out at this, you know, work day. And then, you know, you may just conveniently leave out the fact that someone had to really twist your arm to do it, or perhaps you didn't really, you know, serve. You just kind of were watching people do things. So, like, those are like white lies, right? Like everybody kind of knows what a white lie is. And then not confronting sin. That one's big too. We see something we know is sinful or right, not right. And sometimes we just hesitate saying, you know, I'm a sinner, so I might as well, like, who am I to really bring that up? Obviously, I think there is a point in time where there's certain small sins that we may, you know, be gracious and overlook, especially, you know, that's a difficult, sometimes that's a little tricky decision of when, decide when to overlook certain sins maybe done against you. But there are appropriate times where you know a sin has to be addressed, and you just said, you know, that would really make things awkward between me and this person, so you don't really bring it up, right? And that's a fear of rejection and a love for approval. And then just lastly, I think in the whole passivity type of thing, is just being passive and letting others make decisions. And it could be, again, as big as, you know, big, huge decisions in ministry. It could be huge things as, you know, with family life. But it could be as small as, let's say, you know, choosing a meal or something like that, where it's like you always let someone else make the decision because you don't want to have the pressure of pulling the trigger and then some people maybe not being happy because they wanted to go somewhere else, or perhaps, you know, you end up eating at a restaurant that wasn't that good, for example, and you almost feel obligation, like, oh, I chose that restaurant, right? I made the final decision. So just subtle ways like that. Is there any questions so far, or any other ways you guys can think of that we oftentimes may show our fear of rejection?
One way would be just not being quick to, like, say you're in a group setting, like, say, in a group class kind of a thing, and the teacher asks a question, like, asking for people to respond, and, like, say, you're not quick to respond. That might be because you're afraid of being rejected if you respond. Maybe. Not always, but it could be. Just hypothetical.
Everyone but Greg just committed that one.
Yeah. Any others? Okay, if not, we'll move on then to the second part, which is how fearing rejection harms us. So basically, the first part is it enslaves us, right? And this is from another book, People Pleasing, a book by Lou Priolo. And there was one quote in here that I remember reading a few years ago, and it really impacted me. It says, being a people pleaser is like having a little handle on your back that others can grab hold to push you and pull you in all directions. And that's pretty vivid, right? It's kind of like you're just easily being controlled by whoever just kind of wants to pull that handle or push that handle. And I think what's pronounced about that is, you know, it's often hard enough that, you know, we people have, you know, one master, and the Bible talks about having multiple masters is, you know, especially very difficult. But imagine just having, just adding more masters, people are just pulling and pushing you all over the place. And so I think we're just constantly in fear of rejection and craving approval. We oftentimes become basically really worn out from doing that because there's just so many people that want us to do want things their way, right? Everybody wants things a certain way. So, and there's a quote, again, I know I didn't put it on here, but just to read from an old Puritan, Richard Baxter. I always enjoy those. He wrote a book called Directions Against Inordinate Man-Pleasing. He says, listen, remember what a life of unquietness and continual vexation you choose. If you place your peace or happiness in the good will or word of man, for having showed you how impossible a task you undertake, It must needs follow that the pursuit of it must be a life of torment, to engage yourselves in so great cares when you are sure to be disappointed, to make sure that your end, which you cannot attain, to find that you labor in vain, and daily meet with displeasure instead of the favor you expected, must meet a very grievous life. You're like one that dwelleth on the top of a mountain, yet cannot endure the wind to blow upon him, or like one that dwelleth in a wood, and yet is afraid of the shaking of a leaf. You dwell among a world of ulcerated, selfish, contradictory, mutable, unpleasable minds, and yet you cannot endure their displeasure. Just Puritans put in a way sometimes that are just very vivid. Huh? So I think that's kind of nails it home, too, about just being enslaved and the basically the vanity of all that. So part B here is being susceptible to being ensnared by flattery, right? So earlier we talked about doling out flattery, but oftentimes we can also fall for it if we're just always craving for approval, to be complimented. And so sometimes we can just be a lot easier to fall for people's bad or selfish motives, intentions, if we are prone that way. So that's just one thing that may happen. C, it may eventually backfire. So often on the other end, when people catch on that you're always trying to seek for approval or attention, they may, you know, eventually get disgusted by that, turned off by that. And just if we want to imagine ourselves, like if you can think of anybody that we know of, maybe perhaps that are oftentimes maybe seeking for a lot of attention, they're just blatantly fishing for praise or just flattering you. I mean, how does it make us feel? Like oftentimes, right? It makes us feel kind of just there's a disgenuineness about this person. And so you there's a distrust that ends up building up. So with us being prone to prone to craving this approval of man, we can oftentimes be prone to, yeah, it may eventually backfire, this kind of desire. D, it might lead to other sins. So oftentimes we can do things that are unwise. So for example, peer pressure, again, may lead someone to do something unwise. And then you realize it's unwise, but you have to justify it. And to justify, you may have to cover it up, maybe tell a white lie about it, or just kind of to keep up the act. So sometimes it can just snowball, right? We know that oftentimes sin begets sin. And so as with any sin, this is no different, that when we want when we fear rejection, oftentimes we may have to kind of keep up the act. And so it can be a very tiring thing. And so that's just what the last one, E, says, takes us a physical and psychological toll. Okay. Any questions about this part, just about how fearing rejection can harm us?
One thing I'll say, Chinwe, is that it's kind of implicit in the whole study, but in some way, one of the big losses is opportunity cost, right? Like in economics, opportunity cost is, you know, whenever you make a choice for one thing, you're precluding others. And, you know, kind of the big punchline or whatever of this whole series is that, like, when you fear the Lord, you're safe, right? And there's this in covenant in Christ, there's this kind of unconditional approval and grace that we have in the Lord that is so durable, right? And these other and kind of a lot of these defects you're pointing out of people pleasing is like kind of different ways of being not durable, right? It fails us. And so just the idea of, well, when we're to the extent that we've put our hopes in this really flimsy vessel, right, we have kept them from a sturdier vessel, which is seeking the Lord's approval.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, the cheap substitute and a poor substitute at that. And yeah, so the next section is, you know, after talking about, you know, people pleasing and, you know, wanting people's approval, are there appropriate times to seek to please other people? Is there good times to do that? And, you know, I'm going to just maybe at the end of the section, I'll just ask the question after we talk about all the different times that it is appropriate to please people, how is this different from the, quote, bad ways of pleasing, seeking to please people or to seek their approval? So I'll ask that towards after we cover these four here. But when is it right to please others? Okay, so I broke it down into different people that we interact with, so as Christians. And so the first one is with unbelievers. So that is 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23. I believe it's Greg, if you can read that for us.
Sure. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those who under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings.
Yeah, very good. So in this passage here, we see that Paul is saying that he has accommodated himself to different populations, right? In many ways where he gave up some of his own rights to become like other people. And so some would say, okay, well, he's just trying to please people and he just looking for approval. But what I think is crucial is, of course, we know that in verse towards the end of the verse, it's, he's doing it for, again, the gospel, right? He's doing it all for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of saving others. And so there is an appropriate time to seek to please unbelievers or try to accommodate them. I think what we want to distinguish is that, number one, he didn't say he changed his message. He didn't, you know, say, oh, I gave him a different gospel. He didn't, you know, change the content of his message. And, you know, as far, if we take this with other scripture, we know that, you know, Paul didn't do something unethical or immoral to try to win approval, right? So there is that important distinction to know that it's not that we can just do whatever, you know, someone that uses drugs, let's use drugs to kind of show that we belong to them, right? Or they love to have a foul mouth, we kind of just do have a foul mouth too. So I think there are boundaries within what we can do, but the point is, again, there are appropriate times and things that we can give up and things that we can seek to do to please other people in order that we may win some. Any comments on that before I move on?
I would just add, Chinwei, and even in specific reference to that passage, and as you underscored, because that passage gets abused a lot, that people use it to do anything and everything under the sun, you know, in the name of being all things to all people. But like you said, at the end, Paul's affirming he's doing it all for the sake of the gospel. He's doing, wanting to do anything and everything toward others that would amplify and magnify the gospel.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. And then, so the next one is, you know, authority figures. So we're talking about parents, bosses, government. There's a few different passages. I just put Titus 2. So I'll have, I believe, Patty, you have that passage? Titus 2, 9 to 10.
Got it. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect.
Thank you. Yeah. So this, you know, in context of, I guess, today applying it, oftentimes is used in terms of employer employee type of relations in terms of basically accommodating our bosses, you know, doing what they say, trying to please them in many ways, to just have a submissive disposition. And again, like, what do we notice at the end of the verse here, or end of this passage here, is that what the purpose is, right? Is that so that in everything that may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's not about basically making us ourselves look good, but it's basically to adorn the doctrine, kind of like the previous passage you're talking about, furthering the gospel. So that is a crucial, important thing to know as well. And then I didn't include other things about like parents and government. Those could be in other passages, as well, but, it is appropriate to submit in many ways to, the people that God has put in our lives, to try to please and, to honor them and to, so those are appropriate at various times. And then the third one is, with your spouse, right? And so we know that in marriage, at least all married people know that the spouse is the highest priority human relationship. So when someone covenants themselves in marriage, you're basically giving up a lot of your own old beliefs or activities or traditions or priorities so that you can seek the approval of your spouse, and you basically create a new life together, and both parties do that. And the parents no longer be the priority, are no longer the priority in terms of pleasing them, not to say that you dishonor them, but basically it's a whole new family unit. And so pleasing the spouse can be appropriate. And let me see, did we read here 1 Corinthians 7:32-35? I believe that's Zach.
Yes. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord.
All right. Thank you. So if you guys are familiar with this passage, Paul is talking about marrieds and unmarrieds, and, you know, he himself is unmarried. So it's not that he, you know, says it's bad to get married, but he says the reality of this is that the unmarried man is seeking to please the Lord. That's his priority, to honor, please God, versus the married man. He has another priority, which is also to please his wife. Right. And so this sometimes pleasing the Lord is still the primary, priority, but there adds in another factor here that can distract, I guess you can say, from undevoted or undistracted attention from God. And so, Paul oftentimes will say, you know, he prefers the unmarried man or unmarried woman to be unmarried, but he says, you know, if you want to marry, please, by all means. And so basically it is appropriate, and this is just a right thing to seek to please your spouse and to seek their approval. Right. And so that is appropriate. And then the last one is just with other believers. And so that is, Romans 15:1-3. I believe that's Josh.
Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.
All right, thanks. So again, in context, we see this is chapter 15 of Romans. Chapter 14 talk about Christian liberty and how there are some that are convinced one way in terms of matters of conscience, and others have different convictions. And so basically there are appropriate times for Christians to give up what their own rights are to please someone else, to build someone else up. And so that's what it says here, that we're, you know, to not to please ourselves. So we want to please other people. We want to please our neighbors, as this passage says. So that is modeling what Christ did in verse 3 there. And so I think it's pretty obvious, but I'll ask it again. So how are all these different ways I talked about pleasing people different than the quote bad ways of pleasing people? Like what's the main difference?
Motive?
What do you mean by that?
I thought about when you were talking about this, I thought about the verse in Ephesians where it talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that your motivation for why you're doing what you're doing is out of reverence for Christ. It's not out of trying to puff them up or puff yourself up.
Yeah. Very well said. Exactly. Yeah. I think it's the motive, the focus, right? Is it for the gospel purposes? Is it to build up others for Christ, or is it to, again, for self gain, to please ourselves? And so that is a very different way of pleasing people, and seeking people's approval for good gain. So for good purposes.
But one thing, Chichinwe, about that is it seems like at least with B through D, I don't know about A, I'd have to think more about that, but with B through D, part of the argument is that this is something that is rightful and owed to this person.
Hmm.
I mean, he even uses words like ought in, like I heard it in the Romans 15 and others. So there's a sense of there's kind of the rightful duty before God that, you know, we owe submission to those in authority over us. Spouses owe themselves to each other in the body. So that's the difference too, is it's not like when we say people pleasing, we're usually talking about something more like a leveraging, manipulation kind of thing, where we're using the thing that pleases them kind of to get a certain esteem of us back. Whereas in some ways, like, well, this is just something that is rightly theirs to do, so to defer to their pleasure or their desire in these contexts. So that's a key distinction too.
Hmm. Yeah, that's really helpful. Yeah. Yeah. Not only is it that we should, like, we can do it, we should do it. It's owed. Yeah. Yeah. That's a very good point, Tim. Yeah. And so, the last few sections here, so talking about section number five here, fear of rejection in scripture, you know, these are just five, but it starts off all the way from the beginning of the book of the Bible, Genesis, right? It happens, you know, as early as Adam and Eve, right? They get rejected in the Garden of Eden. And so we see that from Genesis to Revelations. But I think some explicit ones here just to kind of bring up. So maybe just as by way of reminder here, the first one is Aaron, the golden calf. And so I think Anna Lee was going to read Exodus 32:21-24.
Okay. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of the Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' Or this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him." I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf.
Yeah, thank you. So do you guys see, where do you see any kind of either fear of rejection or people pleasing in this passage? There's at least, I would say, two probably.
Aaron, instead of doing what he knew what was right, he just went along with what the people wanted.
Right. Yeah. So he gave in to temptation, even though he knew it was wrong. And not only that, I mean, taking it a step further, he doesn't, at least from this passage, he doesn't take responsibility, right? He says, "You know the people, they are set on evil." It's kind of like, well, you're involved too, right? I mean, he's basically blame shifting, as we talked about earlier. That's one of the strategies that we often use to you know, fear rejection. And then it's funny, he also kind of, not quite a half lie, but it almost sounds like it, where he says, I threw in the fire. Oh, guess what? It just out came this calf, right? That's always kind of like a funny thing. It's like, oh, sure, it just came out, right? He doesn't want to say, well, I made this calf. I gave in to the people. I did this, right? He just basically almost omits, basically because of fears. You know, he didn't want to take responsibility. So he kind of skirts responsibility in a few ways by blaming it on people and then just almost like a passive, oh, the calf just came out type of thing. And so kind of, interesting there. King Saul, first king of Israel, and the Amalekites, this was the situation where they went into battle, and Samuel had told them to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. And so 1 Samuel 15:24, I'll just read that for you, where after Samuel confronts Saul, Saul says, oh, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and obey their voice. So again, he, as a king, you know, gave in, and he instead of destroying the Amalekites and the spoil, he kept some of it. And, you know, he said, oh, but the people, I feared them. And perhaps he just thought, oh, I'm just going to keep some of it because I can offer it to God. I mean, that's kind of what he says in the passage too. He says, well, you know, I've kept the spoil so we can honor it to your God. Essentially, he says that to Samuel. But that's, again, a way of rationalizing, right? Like, I'm actually doing a good thing. I'm actually doing a favor. But that's where Samuel says, you know, does God have as desire in these sacrifices as essentially obedience? And so he tends to rationalize. And then if we move on to, like, the New Testament, we have a few different instances surrounding Jesus. And the first one is with the Jewish leaders. And so these Jewish leaders, I'm not talking just about like just the Pharisees, but there were certain authorities that ended up believing in him. And so let me see if Lori's there. Let's see. Yep. Lori, John 12:42-43.
Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God.
Yeah. So these people knew the truth. They were convinced of the truth. They heard the gospel. They heard what Jesus preached. But even though they believed it, they were fearful and of being put out. I mean, basically, they would be put out of the synagogue, which is their whole social life, right? And, I mean, in some ways, you know, when we read a lot of these passages, we kind of say, oh, man, look at how bad these people are. But in some ways, we can almost sympathize that we ourselves would probably have fear, too, of a lot of these things that, you know, it's like, what would it look like if your whole social life was kind of basically cut off because they were fearful of identifying with this Jesus guy. And so we can see that as an instance of fear of rejection from society, basically. And very similarly, I probably won't go too far into it, but Pilate before the crowd as well. And we all know that basically Pilate found no fault in Jesus. He says, I find no fault in this man, but the Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, you know, even released Barabbas, a prisoner instead of Jesus. And so he delivered an innocent man to death because he feared the people as well. So another instance where a leader like King Saul, like Pilate, is basically giving in and catering to fear of rejection and love for approval. And then the last example we'll talk about is just Peter, and I wrote Peter times two because it happened at least twice that we know in scripture, you know, and if you want to count the denial of Jesus three times, then that's, I guess you could say that's four times. But the first time is Peter's denial of Jesus. And we won't read that, but basically, you guys may know the story where he is so bold as to, at during Jesus' being arrested, he swung a sword and was, you know, ready to fight and cut off Malchus's ear. But then later on, as Jesus is held into getting into trial, right, he's warming himself around the fire, and it's not a soldier, but a servant girl even says, "Hey, I think you're with Jesus." He says, no, I'm not, right? And says, and then another servant girl comes, he says, you know, "Oh, you're with Jesus." "Oh, no, I'm not." Right? And then finally, third time, he actually invokes curses upon themselves, says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And of course, then after that, we know the rooster crows, and Peter is just heartbroken that he would deny Jesus, right? He feared even a servant girl. He feared being arrested. He feared probably being associated with Jesus when even just a few hours later, earlier, he had proclaimed that he would go die with Jesus. And so you know, he learned his lesson, but that certainly doesn't make anybody immune to future temptations, right? And so later on, we see after the church has been established, early churches have been established in Galatians, Paul is talking about an instance here where he has to rebuke Peter. And let me just read that for you. Galatians 2:11-14. "But when Cephas," which is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before a certain man came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Right? And so Peter, before, you know, the circumcision party, was eating with Gentiles. He was basically welcoming them, you know, as converts. But when this party came, he's already being afraid, and maybe this party was fairly prominent, maybe it was a threat, but either way, he gave in and he basically withdrew from a certain subset of the believers out of fear. And so again, he was not prone to being fearful of a man, just like any of us are just certainly tempted repeatedly in different ways. And so I think Peter is a good example of just the ongoing battle that we oftentimes have for fear of rejection. Questions before I move on to the next one? Okay, so let's go to section 6 on your handout here. We're almost done here. And so, of course, any lesson we need to talk about Christ, right? And, you know, Isaiah 53, again, is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament about the suffering servant. And you often hear this, you know, read during Christmas time and, you know, in other holidays. But it's talking about how he was rejected. And I'll just read Isaiah 53:3 if you want to turn there. But it's just the first part. He says, you know, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So think about all those different words in there describing Jesus. He was despised, he was hated, he was rejected, right? We're talking about fear of rejection today. Man of sorrows, he was sad, familiar with suffering. You know, people hid their faces because he was, again, despised, and he was not esteemed, right? And so all those different things are rejection words. Hated, rejected, suffering, despised, not esteemed, right? And so Jesus himself came to be the one rejected by man, and to die for the sins of those he came to redeem. And I think sometimes when we pause to think about that for a second, that someone as perfect and sinless as Jesus could still be rejected by humankind, right? It's like we often think, oh, because of our shortcomings, we're going to be rejected. But Jesus didn't have any moral deficit at all, and he was still rejected, right? But and he knew that, and you know, there's certain parts of scripture that says, you know, Jesus knew what was in the man of heart, or what was in the heart of man, and he knew that it would be foolish to ultimately confide himself to man's hearts, because our hearts are fickle and wicked. And so he was rejected by others, but he was rejected so that we would be accepted by God, right? To restore what was lost. And so going back to full circle to what I think Tim said earlier is, you know, like basically we're trying to find our worth and our acceptance in something that is in humankind that's fickle, but what we're ultimately trying to search for is an acceptance that is not fading, that is not, that cannot be taken away. And that's an acceptance of God, by God. Only God can fill that hole. You know, oftentimes there's said we have a God-shaped hole and we try to fill it with all these other things that will not fill it. And so Christ, he was rejected so that we would be accepted. And so that we should, for those that come to know him, there should be no fear of rejection, because our acceptance is permanent. And probably just the last passage I want to finish off with is Ephesians 2:11-19 or 20. Does anybody want to help read that?
I can read it.
All right, thanks, Harriet.
Ephesians 2 what?
11-19.
Okay. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so I think this passage talking about Gentiles, which I would say, you know, almost all of us are here unless you're Jewish. You know, we are, you know, at once alienated, separated, strangers, having no hope, all these different things we find in this passage, which, again, are rejection terms, right? You're an alien. You're apart. You are a stranger. But then seeing that language of being brought near, seeing that you are fellow saints, now you're members, you're of a household. And so there is an acceptance that because of Christ's rejection, again, that we can be accepted is just something very sweet and to be treasured. And I think obviously the more we can treasure this and understand this, and, you know, the knowing the fleeting approval of man just becomes hopefully weaker and weaker. Because we know how fickle in comparison it is. And, you know, God's love is fully and fully assured, and it is immutable. It's not changeable. So I think that's just a very comforting thing. And again, this is, you know, for obviously for believers and, you know, kind of like I asked earlier, like what are maybe appropriate times to please God, or sorry, to please people? There is also an appropriate time to fear rejection, and that is fearing the rejection of being falling short of the glory of God, and fear falling short of being saved. And so I put those two passages on the last section here, the falling short of being saved. So that section is oftentimes the one that You know, many people will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this in your name? And God will say, you know, away from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. And that fear of rejection is a terrifying one, and that one that we don't have to face if we accept Christ's rejection. And then, you know, also in Hebrews 4:1 talks about a rest, that if now is the time to enter a rest, an eternal rest. But, you know, there is a limited time to enter that rest, and we can miss out on that if we have not met Christ. And so those are the appropriate ways or appropriate reasons to fear rejection, and that's rejection by God. Okay, I know I covered a lot. Just kind of want to open up for any kind of comments on anything, any questions, sharing experiences, you know, whatever would be helpful.
Chinwe, if I could just ask a question, even in view of the passage that Tim wonderfully unpacked this morning in John 6 and being satisfied with Christ, being satisfied in Christ, just curious, maybe your own thoughts about the how you see the connection of that truth, that experience, with how that plays out in terms of wrestling with these fear of man issues and fear of rejection of man in particular.
Yeah, I mean, I'd love to hear what other people want to say too about that and how we can connect that to the sermon this morning. I mean, for me, I think just the image again of God being a shepherd, as you referred to in Psalm 23, and of course in the passage in Mark today about just trusting in His provision, and even when there's, you know, we may not have a lot, God can still do, you know, He does His work. And so, Jesus had sympathy for these people even when he saw them as like a sheep without a shepherd, right? And that's kind of what the passage said. So I think there's a comfort in that we have the same shepherd that still knows our needs, and that we can take comfort in that, I think, is a very, very comforting truth for me. So, but yeah, I'd love to hear how other people connect it as well.
I have a comment. This is Alan. God bless you to everybody. I'm kind of a perfectionist, and I have anxiety and nervous issues, health issues, things like that. But I don't know if this is relevant, but I thought I'd just bring it up that I like things perfect because it helps me to relax more. And so I don't know if that's irrelevant, but it just makes me, you know, when everything's straightened out and everything organized, I can just relax more, and I just feel more content, and I guess in control in a certain way, you know.
Yeah. I mean, I don't think it's wrong to be, you know, neat and tidy, and, you know, wanting things to set things that we can to decrease our anxiety. Like, even that's an example, or like, you know, having, let's say, finances in order or different things that makes people less anxious, right? So I think it's the hard part is deciding when it gets disrupted, to what sense are we going to, get angry or get, how important is that when things don't go our way, I suppose, is some question I ask for myself too. Like, and, you know, just as a way for me, I get, you know, I work in, just so for, if you don't know, like, I work in medicine. And so sometimes when my schedule is nice, I get less anxious, and I'm happy about that when all my encounters turn out right. But if someone's late by 5 minutes, 10 minutes, pushing me behind, then I get upset. Like, I feel like there has become, an idolatry where it becomes, that has become more important to me than the people themselves, because it makes me not feel good. So I think that's something I've challenged myself to work on is, okay, be okay when things are not perfect, because otherwise, you know, and I know I still get anxious about those things. So I don't know if that helps, but basically that's just my own also kind of thing where being perfectionism can be, I guess you could call it different things. I guess perfectionism is often has a negative connotation where it's excessive to a certain degree, right? I think being clean and tidy or whatever and organized is not a bad thing. I don't know if anybody else has thoughts about that as well.
I think you hit it on the head, Chinwe, is that, and we know God is a God of order, and it's not unreasonable that we would live orderly lives in every way that's kind of expressed. But when you said it also has a lot to do with how do we respond and how do we deal with things when we experience disorder, you know, at all the many different levels that can happen, because we live in a very disordered world. So that's, I think, where the tension can be and where I think the Lord helps refine that in the lives of his people, in terms of making sure our desire for order is not simply a selfish, idolatrous, self-serving kind of a thing.
And something like perfectionism, I think, is a good illustration of just the things we do often have such a mixture of possibly different motives behind any one act or any one kind of habit or tendency, right? So you identify, like, we're, like, to Alan's point, you're kind of talking about there's one thread of motivation that might be like just our own internal sense of wanting things the way we want them, right? Kind of a power and control thing, which isn't so much related to others, but then there could be this whole other thread of like how it reflects on us in the sight of others. So then there's this strong kind of people pleasing component. There could be kind of two very different threads of motivation that can be interwoven in our lives. And then there could be a positive one, like I think you referred to, just the desire for excellence. You know, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, this sense of for the glory of God, we want to do things excellently. And the reason why in so much of kind of sanctification and kind of untangling our behaviors is because we might wrap the whole thing with that last one, right? And say, like, in our minds, it's kind of like, I want to do excellently and do all, you know, to the glory of God. But then if we really kind of, as God can kind of open our eyes to see that those other more toxic streams of motivation are kind of mixed in there as well. So just kind of a helpful way of thinking that the same behavior or pattern can have multiple motivations behind it. And it's helpful to have, you know, people pleasing as one motivation that can create all sorts of different behaviors.
Maybe a brief example of that, you know, I mentioned at the beginning, I just appreciated John Wood's reading of scripture this morning. And I thought what was helpful with that is it was undistractingly excellent, to use a phrase that I first heard from John Piper in the context of how we approach corporate worship and all the different elements of, you know, music and things we do. So that was an example where there was certainly some preparation on John's part and some attentiveness to it. But from my perspective, it illustrated that it was undistractingly excellent and helpful for God's purposes and the focus of the morning, in my mind.
Are there any other ways that people deal with the fear of rejection? I'm just, you know, just for everybody's edification, you know, I know that's something such a struggle for a lot of us. I mean, what has helped you guys the most to kind of combat the fear of rejection or the love for human approval?
I think I'll share, and kind of connected to the sermon as well, which you had asked a moment ago, is one of the things Tim had said at the end is God can do a lot. I'm probably going to botch it, but it was something along the lines of God can do a lot with a little, but he doesn't do anything with nothing. And I think fear of rejection, and you kind of touched on this, but it can have kind of it freezes you up sometimes and prevents you from doing anything and saying anything because you don't want to get rejected. You don't want to get called out or corrected or anything like that. And so I think a negative effect there is that you're not able to reach out and minister to other people in even seemingly small ways that could have a really big effect, whether it's, you know, inviting someone over to get together with someone, shooting an email or a text to someone. Like those things, if you're enslaved to this fear of rejection, just it's much harder to do any of those things. And so I think bringing it back to your last question, I think a positive way to think about it is focusing, rather than focusing on yourself and how you can get other people to like you, or, you know, how what you're going to do is going to get rejected or accepted, is instead focusing on those people around you who you could minister to and make that the focus of what you're doing and why you're doing it. Is, okay, how can I bless these people around me? What can I do that could encourage someone? And, you know, maybe they respond well. Most likely they respond well. Maybe they don't respond well. But your focus then is on blessing and encouraging those around you rather than making yourself feel good.
Yeah. Very good. Well, thanks for sharing. Yeah, if anybody has any last minute comments, at 6:15, we'll probably end here. So if anybody has any last thing to say, well, now's your chance.
Okay. One thing I think, Chinwe, number one, I'm a perfectionist because of the need to find things, and then it turns into a perfectionist because of a desire for absolute organization. But with respect to maybe the fear of perception on people's parts because of maybe a perceived inadequacy on our part. Sometimes I think the concept of excellence can be manifested in the form of what is obvious, intense preparation for a given thing, or intense devotion to a given thing, where it's preaching or reading scripture or praying or doing something outside of corporate worship. But along with that intensity and preparation, maybe a delivery or an approach that in and of itself is not less than clumsy one at times, just like when Paul wrote there to the Corinthians, his obviously preaching was undistractingly excellent. But concurrent with that, he was obviously not the most, that he even uses regarding his speaking. He wasn't the most polished, I guess you could say, speaker, and was often judged for the way he came off in his preaching, probably along with the way he looked and his horrible treatment that he'd endured from persecution. So I think there's an excellence that can be seen in a brother or sister performing something that you can tell they've invested greatly in, are passionate toward, but they may not be super good at it in terms of a clean approach. They may be messy, but nevertheless undistracting because of the devotion and effort that have been put into something. I don't know if that makes sense, but sometimes there can be a good prayer or sermon that ministers to my soul, but it's not because of the exact organization of words, but rather the the seemingly evident heart and the work that has gone into preparing that particular sermon, song, prayer, scripture reading, meal, whatever it is. So it might be a thing for us to consider, including for ourselves. We just may not be as gifted as others at certain things, but if we do our homework, make a very strong effort, it is not something that God would want us to fear in terms of the quality of our either performance or product that's produced. It's still a fear issue that Paul would have us put aside.
I'm hearing what you said, basically, that things don't have to be perfect and God can still use them just as much, maybe even more in many ways when things are still not perfect. So we don't need to fear that as perfectionists, because God is able to use that. That's kind of what I got from what you're saying. So, yeah. All right. Well, very good. Thanks all for attending. I think, is there any last minute announcements, either Tim or pretty much, I think that's it.
Nope. Not that I have. Well, I will float something that we'll, there's nothing concrete at the moment, but just to let you all know that coming in, I think it's 3 weeks, we're going to actually have in this series a panel discussion in the middle of the series, or toward the end of the series, with all those who have taught in it. So we will be soliciting, I believe next week what we're planning to do is rolling out a forum for kind of how you're going to get your questions in, and we're going to be sort of asking you to put in questions. So we're going to try that out. So nothing to do with it yet, but just be chewing on questions that might be helpful in that kind of context, where all of us who've taught in the class are going to be up doing a panel Q&A thing. So that's the only one I have at this point.
All right. Well, thank you. Thanks, Tim. Thanks, everybody, for coming.
Thank you, Chinwe.
And have a good evening, everybody.